The reading for the sermon today comes from the book of Acts, from chapter 7, beginning at verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to pass on to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, pity us, we pray. And open your most sacred lips to speak again these words which you've caused to be written for our instruction and edification, to encourage and rebuke us, to steer us away from the sins of our forefathers, and to lead us in the righteousness of Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Let me again add my welcome to those of you who are visiting us today for the first time particularly. It's a great privilege for us to see you, and we're glad you joined us. It's always a joy to see visitors and newcomers in the church. We hope you have a wonderful time with us. And for those who've been making visiting a habit, I'm looking forward to getting to know you and the other elders also, and Pastor Shaw, at the new members' lunch after the service today. 2 weeks ago, on the 4th of February, I spoke on the subject, the fatal sin of stubbornness. I began talking about excommunication, which means the final step in a formal process of church discipline, whereby a person who is persistently unrepentant is cut off from communion, hence excommunicated from Christ and from the church. Strictly speaking, it's the ratification of what the person themselves has done in cutting themselves off from Christ. It is to persistent rebellion something a bit like what baptism is to faith in Christ and receipt of the covenant promises of Christ. The purpose of excommunication is because we love unrepentant sinners, and this is the loudest megaphone we have. And because we must protect and warn the church, let all Israel hear and take warning. And because we must uphold the honor of Christ. We don't, church pastors and sessions don't have an option to just kind of let these things go. And the cause is always and only the same thing, in a sense. It's contumacy, is a technical term. It means persistent refusal to repent, even after lengthy exhortation and warning. Now, if that doesn't raise a bunch of questions, I don't know what would. There's a whole range of things that people might ask, and indeed one or two people have been asking me, which is great. I always want to encourage you to, if you've got questions arising from things that you hear from up here, please come and talk to Pastor Shaw or myself. One of the most pressing questions, of course, is why would somebody do this? What would possess a person to turn away from the source of life, to, as Pastor Shaw alluded to in his leading in the worship earlier, to turn away from the fountain of living waters, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to hew for themselves broken and dried and cracked cisterns that can't hold water? What would make somebody, what would drive somebody to cut themselves off from Christ by their stubborn refusal to repent? And the answer is, well, the details of the answer always vary, but the underlying issue is always the same. In one sense, the underlying issue is a yearning for autonomy. That is self-rule, strictly speaking. To be a law unto oneself, a yearning for spiritual independence, a desire to govern my own actions. I don't want somebody else telling me what to do. In the end, that's the only thing that could be at the bottom of the deep pit of stubborn refusal to repent. And of course, what's layered on top of that will vary depending on the circumstances. And it is always disastrous. Spiritual autonomy, moral autonomy in general, is always catastrophic. And it's what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk about the peril of spiritual autonomy. The ruin that will come upon anybody who says to God, yeah, but I want to be in charge. Who says to his or her church, yeah, but yeah, I don't care what you say. Who says to Jesus Christ, yeah, but no. And the issue arises in connection with the passage I've just read to you in Acts chapter 7. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, as I know most of you were, you'll remember that Acts chapter 7 records something quite astonishing. It's a very lengthy section. The whole Stephen section is longer just on its own than about 10 or 11 whole books of the Bible. And the reason it's so lengthy and so detailed is because it records the formal decree of the excommunication of Old Covenant Israel as a people. Let me just recap for you the history, just to remind you of why this is so momentous. Think about the big picture of the whole Bible again for a second. The whole of the Old Testament is the story of God's repeated and lavish grace to his people Israel. In fact, to all the people of the world, beginning with Adam and then Noah, but particularly the people of Israel, beginning with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, again and again and again, the Lord calls and blesses this community of people, this growing family into which people from outside are grafted. And again and again and again, the people of Israel turn away from the Lord into idolatry at various stages in their history. You don't need me to recount the whole history of Israel for you. There were some faithful individuals, of course. There are always a faithful individual. So I've reserved 7,000 for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the Lord said to Elijah. Even in those dark days, there were 7,000. But as a nation, the nation persistently rebelled against God and prompted the crisis of the exile, where Israel was driven from the land, and yet more terribly still, the Lord departed from his temple and from the people and abandoned them, left them. Never to return? Well, not quite. Because the coming of Christ into the world is the return of the Lord to his people. The Lord had promised through the prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel and others, that he would come back. Even after the crisis and ruin of exile, the Lord would return. It left unanswered the question, how would he return? But return he most certainly would. And people scratched their heads for 400 years, wondering how it would be. And the answer came in the form of this little baby born in Bethlehem, the Messiah returning to his people. And of course, as you know, the narrative of the life of Israel is occasioned with many of Jesus, sorry, is occasioned with many of the people of Israel welcoming their Messiah. But the leadership of the people as a whole refusing to do so. Again, they repeated the mistakes of the past. Jesus warned what would happen if this continued. In Luke chapter 21, Luke is the first volume of Luke's two-part history of Jesus and the church, Luke and Acts. In the first part, Luke 21, as in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, Jesus promises, the temple is going to be destroyed as an act of judgment. You better get out now. The old covenant structures are coming down. Please. And remember what he did when he entered Jerusalem, how he wept for his people, longing to gather them like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, wishing they would repent, but they would not, Jesus said. And after his death and resurrection, Jesus ascends to the throne of heaven and the book of Acts begins. And basically what happens in the book of Acts is that grace is still extended. And think of how the narrative begins. And you've got the replacement of Judas and then the great day of Pentecost when the Spirit returns to the temple, but that is the new temple, the people of God animated by their relationship with Christ and filled with the Spirit, burning with the oil of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And Peter preaches, let all the house of Israel be sure of this. God has made this Jesus Lord and Christ. And they're all like, well, what should we do? Repent and return to the Lord and you'll receive the Spirit. You see, the offer is still there, graciously extended. And many turn to Christ in the opening chapters of Acts, chapter 3, 4, 5, but you still got this undercurrent of hostility, do you remember? And then Gamaliel, in chapter 5, there's this quite significant moment when Gamaliel, the elder statesman of the Sanhedrin, stands up and says, guys, we shouldn't be opposing this movement. What we should do is we should wait and see if it lasts, because if it lasts, it'll prove genuine. And in the flow of the book of Acts, the test about whether it will last is, of course, the deacon test in chapter 6. You know, will the church divide over squabbles concerning food allocation between Hebraic and Hellenistic widows? And the answer is no, they won't. They remain united. The church passed the Gamaliel test in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And so in chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase and a great many priests became obedient to the faith. And so now you're thinking, praise be to God, the Sanhedrin must now surely realize. The rulers of the people of Israel must surely realize that this is their Messiah. Surely what's going to happen now is that they will return in their droves and lead all the people of Israel back to their Messiah. But of course they didn't. Instead, chapter 6, verse 8 onwards, they picked on one guy, Stephen, a particularly prominent preacher of the gospel, raised false accusations against him and showed their continuing rejection of the Messiah by rejecting him. And so Stephen is invited to give his defense, and he doesn't defend himself at all. Well, I mean, chapter 7 is Stephen's defense. And it's not exactly calculated to kind of placate concerns about his Israelite orthodoxy, is it? It is a swinging denunciation of the people of Israel as a community for the better part of two millennia for their sins and their rejection of the Messiah. It begins, we saw last week, by pointing out that even Abraham the patriarch wasn't, you know, so unhesitatingly faithful. And even as the people began to multiply, what did the brothers, the sons of Jacob, do? Squabbling with each other and so on. And what you start to see is there's a reason why Stephen is fleshing this out, not just for the Sanhedrin he's talking to. Luke is preserving it for the sake of the church. He wants the church to know, to see this. And whenever narratives of sin and the resulting judgment of God are preserved in Scripture, they're preserved for one reason only, really, which is, well, there's lots of reasons, but the pastoral reason is, please don't make this mistake again. You can imagine Dr. Luke writing this down with trembling hand, wondering whether the church in 1, 2, or 50, or 70 generations' time is going to repeat these mistakes, and pleading with God, his Father, that we would not do what these people did here. That's why he's recording it. That's why it's both a historical explanation and also a pastoral exhortation. Do not be like this. And so in this central section where Stephen switches from Abraham and the patriarchs and he starts talking about Moses and the Exodus and the law, what we find is that the things Stephen speaks about and the things that Luke preserves are very, very carefully chosen. It's not a really balanced history of the people of Israel. It's actually quite selective. But the things that it selects for pastoral reasons. The Spirit of God inspired Stephen to select these details because we need to hear them, and people like us down through the ages need to hear them, that we might take warning and not fix our hearts on sinful things like they did, as Paul says to the Corinthians. So you can see where we're going. What we're going to be reading is a narrative, not just of how Israel went wrong, but of how we could go wrong. And as we look at these, the description of these events, I want to draw attention to two main themes within them. And both of them are pretty dark. God sent a savior, Moses, and Israel rejected him. God sent a prophet, a lawgiver, and they refused to obey him. It's this pattern of stubborn rejection. And I want to just walk through this. And just a quick heads up, at one point I want to take a fairly lengthy excursus into a particular issue, which I think is a potential source of sinful rejection of Jesus for us today, which is hinted at here. It's not such a major theme here, but it's certainly mentioned and it's alluded to. But I think it could be a big deal for us, and I want to spend some time talking about that. So let's just work our way through this. And if my voice keeps dropping because of all the crazy cedar pollen, I'm sure Mr. Smith will be able to do something magical with the microphones, and hopefully you'll all be able to hear me. Thank you, Mr. Smith. Right. First, God sent a savior, but the people of Israel rejected him. This casts our mind back to the great and glorious Exodus, where God acted mightily and powerfully to spare his people, and to the astonishment of every righteous, faithful man, woman, and child looking back, you see that the people's response was to reject precisely the hand that was extended to liberate them. Just look with me at verse 17. We'll just work through this briefly. The time for the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham. The people increased and multiplied in Egypt. This is picking up at the end of Genesis, beginning of Exodus. And you remember, you see here, like, emphasis on the grace of God. The people are multiplying in accordance with the promise to Abraham. God is being kind. He's about to fulfill his promise. And so verse 18 kicks off and you suddenly realize, oh, there's a new problem. What's going to happen is, verse 18, there arose another king who didn't know Joseph, and he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they wouldn't be kept alive. The horrible narrative of Exodus 1. Remember? Throwing the babies into the Nile, etc., etc. Now, here's a question. You've got now God's purposes to save his people Israel through Moses, which is going to be mentioned in a second. Then you've got the opposition of the kings of the earth represented by the tyrant Pharaoh. And the big question is, on which side are the Israelites themselves going to fall? And to our astonishment, they side with Pharaoh. They side with Egypt. And they side against Moses. Just look with me. It's how the narrative is shaped. At this time, Moses was born, verse 20. He's very beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, it became apparent that he's, you know, here's a baby. Pharaoh's daughter adopted him. You remember the hilarious narrative at the beginning of Exodus where, you know, basically it's poking fun at Pharaoh, king of Egypt. His own daughter raises the savior of Israel against his own decree to kill all the Israelite boys. When he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, so this is now that famous narrative in Exodus chapter 2. Do you remember that? He's like, I wonder what the Israelites are doing. Because he knows he's an Israelite, even though he's been raised as an Egyptian. And he goes to see them. And he sees one of them being beaten up or wronged by an Egyptian, and he's like, I'm not having this. And he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was going to give them salvation by his hand. Don't you know, brothers, that I've come here to deliver you? And here's a little foretaste of what I'm going to do. Exodus chapter 2 is a fascinating thing because it's like a little mini picture of the whole of Moses' life. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to be the hand of God to rescue you from these tyrants. And indeed, it is a picture of what happens throughout the whole of Moses' life, because what happens next? But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling among themselves. And he's like, guys, you're brothers. We're on the same side here. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside and said, quote, let every congregation for the whole history of the church hear this and never, never repeat it, either out loud or in their hearts. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Who do you think you are? Coming in here like you've got some divine mandate or something. Oh, hold on. He said, that's a very good answer to that question. Like, who made Moses a ruler and a judge over them? How do we say this? God? And in rejecting him, as these people did, and as the whole of the community did at various points, they're rejecting the Lord. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Verse 27. Verse 28. Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Fascinating foretaste of how the people of Israel are going to accuse Moses of wanting to harm them rather than wanting to do them good. You're trying to kill me now? Like, why did you bring us out of Egypt, they'll say later, to kill us in the wilderness with thirst? Why did you take us away from the place where we had cucumbers and melons and garlic? No, garlic, okay, it's quite important, but it's not as important as being free to worship the Lord, is it? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. What a bitter irony. The Savior was exiled by the people he came to save. Remind you of anybody? How people spurn the hand that is extended in grace to help them. So why would this happen? I mean, and there are a couple of answers that are highlighted here. There's actually a big theological answer, which is just hinted at here. In verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. It's very striking. The verb to understand is there repeated twice, and it's repeated twice in just the same way at the end of the book of Acts, when it's talking about Paul's preaching and ministry in Rome. But it's actually, in that context, it's an echo of Isaiah chapter 6, which, okay, this is a sort of complex set of connections. So Acts 7 to Acts 28, understand, back to Isaiah 6, where Acts 28 quotes from. Now listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in Acts chapter 6. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. In other words, what Stephen is alluding to is the terrible, appalling ministry of Isaiah, where Isaiah had the job of preaching a message of freedom and grace and liberty to a people who would not, quote, understand. And I mean that advisedly, would not, in the sense of refused to understand. So there's that kind of underlying theme of God's mysterious sovereignty. In one sense, that's always the reason, right? But it's highlighted here in that way. But there are two other issues, and I'm not sure which order to take them in. But maybe I'll take the obvious one first, and then I'll go on an excursus second to highlight one that's less obvious that I think is nonetheless very important to us. The obvious one is in verse 27, isn't it? When you're reading a narrative of a historical event and then a quote is given, the quote is a good clue to what's going on. So you've got a fairly lengthy episode in Exodus 2 being described here with Moses, and he saves the Israelite from an Egyptian, and then goes back the next day and he talks to the two Israelites who are squabbling. And you want to know what's going on in the minds of these Israelites who are squabbling. How do you know? Well, what do they say? Verse 27 tells you, the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And as I said before, the simple answer is God did. Yeah, that's right. That God whom you're rejecting by rejecting the human authority who is placed over you. Now, it's very interesting because on the one hand, could you imagine defending ever so slightly this Israelite? I mean, like, and who are you exactly? Like, who died and put you in charge? There is a sense in which you could read that Israelite's rejection of Moses in a sympathetic light. You know, where are your credentials, Moses? Which, of course, accounts for why Moses is part of the reason why Moses insists on God giving him the credentials in chapter 3 at the call of Moses, burning bush, all that stuff. Who should I say has sent me? I am. That'll do. Okay. So you might be tempted to have a little bit of sympathy with this Egyptian. Like, who gave you this authority to judge between us? Of course, two things. Firstly, we know it was the Lord. And secondly, here's the crucial thing. We know that this man's reason for questioning it is not, you know, this is a polite inquiry about ecclesiastical structure in ancient Bronze Age Egypt. That's not what's going on. He actually just wants to beat his Israelite friend up. In other words, he'll say something which looks superficially justifiable, but the truth is his heart is opposed to God and his purposes. And there is a basic and recurring pastoral reality that's reflected here that, tragically, professing Christians who want to reject the authority of God and the authority of Scripture will not tend to say, I hereby reject the Lord and the Bible. They'll shoot the messenger. Actually, I do know one situation in which a guy said, I hereby reject God and his word and his works. And that's pretty rare. But far more commonly, somebody who's being called to repentance and refusing to display that repentance will raise questions about the legitimacy of their pastors and their elders. You heard it here first. And spiritual autonomy is what it is, and it's ruinous. Now, of course, we recognize, don't we, how that reality could then be abused by tyrannical pastors, laying the law down in all kinds of unbiblical ways, which is one of the reasons why pastors need to be extremely careful in what they insist on, and insist on what Scripture insists on, and then make sure that things which are a matter of judgment or are less weighty matters are understood as such. You will not hear me telling you, you absolutely must come to Wednesday night Bible study. You'll hear me saying, it'd be great if you can come, but you might have other commitments which are more important, in which case, God bless you, fulfill those. You will hear Pastor Shaw and me tell you, you must come to worship on the Lord's Day. Right? You see the distinction? Now, of course, sometimes you're ill or you're traveling, whatever, understood. But what we're trying to do is to tread very carefully that line that is marked, like, thus saith the Lord. And we don't get to slap some kind of pseudo-divine imprimatur on our particular whims. We'd love it if you all came to midweek on Wednesday, but chill. Yeah. So, spiritual autonomy. That's the big thing I think that's highlighted here. But there's something else which is alluded to in passing. And, pardon me, I want to say a word about it because I think it may become an issue in our day, in our denomination, and potentially even in our congregation, and we probably need to be thinking about it, I'm afraid. Verse 21, where was Pharaoh raised? Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Where was he educated? Verse 22. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. That's very striking. Moses would have presented very clearly as, well, different from us to an Israelite. He would have talked differently. He certainly would have been wealthier. Well, the Israelites were enslaved at that point, and he was raised in Pharaoh's household. He probably would have carried himself differently. His understanding of the world would have been informed by Egyptian customs and so on and so forth. In other words, he would have looked like, spoken like, carried himself like an Egyptian. And which self-respecting Israelite wants an Egyptian ruling over him? Well, let me tell you, the kind of self-respecting Israelite who wants an Egyptian ruling over him is the one who would hear and obey the words of the Lord in Deuteronomy 26:5. You shall make a response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father. That is to say, yeah, turns out the Lord isn't really encouraging us to attach a huge amount of importance to ethnic heritage when it comes to who gets to rule over us. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yes. Yes. You may have noticed a parallel with Joseph in the life of Moses. This takes us a little bit deeper into this, let's call it foreign connections aspect of Moses' life. So he's raised in a foreign home, educated in foreign customs. He has a Midianite wife and two sons who are half Midianite. Just look with me. See verse 29. Do you wonder why it says this? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. That is a tiny, incidental aspect of the whole of the Pentateuch narrative. But it is critical for understanding what's going on in the Sanhedrin's mind here. Stephen is calling attention to their ethnic or racial, I think that's the wrong use of the word, or identitarian prejudices. Just like Joseph had an Egyptian wife and bore half Egyptian sons, so Moses had a Midianite wife and bore half Midianite sons. And Stephen is calling attention, actually, to one of the most unsavory episodes in the whole of Israel's history, when the identity of Moses' wife is the source of contention. Do you remember Numbers chapter 12? Let me just remind you of what happens in Numbers 12. In Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron, Moses' sister and brother, spoke against Moses. Check this out. Why? Because of the Cushite woman he'd married. Now, hold on a second. This is a bit odd. For he'd married a Cushite woman, it says. Now, geography lesson. Roughly speaking, from this way round, Midian is that way, Cush is that way. Right? Totally different places. Cush is in sub-Saharan Africa. Midian is somewhere in the sort of southeast of Israel. And so some scholars say, well, oh, clearly Moses had two wives, and therefore they're objecting to that. No, there's no record of Moses having two wives, and you'd think it would be a bit of a big deal if it was, because everybody else who had two wives there, that's counted, and counted against them, in fact. What's actually happening in Numbers 12 is that, how do I put this delicately? Aaron and Miriam are calling attention to the fact that your wife looks different than us. They're using an ethnic stereotype to call attention to a difference in skin tone. Moses' skin tone and the Israelites' skin tone would have been more or less like ours, maybe a little, I say ours, mine, and most people, Caucasian people, is a little bit darker, mostly because of sun and so on, but like the majority of people who are born and live in Texas, Midianites looked somewhat darker in skin tone. Cushites looked much darker still, very, very dark black skin. So if you wanted to insult a Midianite on the basis of skin color, what might you do? Might call him a Cushite. It is a transparently prejudiced and racist gesture of contempt for Moses and his wife. And the reason that's relevant here and relevant to us is because in every age, those kind of, people call it racial prejudices. I'll use that term for the sake of shorthand, but there's one race, the human race. I object in principle to using the term race to describe black, white, and so on. It's just not an appropriate use of the term, but you recognize what I'm saying. That in every age, there are different ways in which racism makes its appearance, and it's making an appearance again today among Reformed Christians, under the guise of what has come to be called kinism. Now, what's kinism? Some of you have heard of this ideology. Roughly speaking, what kinism says is three things. This will take a minute or two, so if you're feeling like a bit sleepy, all those antihistamines, shake your head, wake up. Kinism says, first, that all people have a natural affinity or affection for their own distinct kind, our own culture, our own way of life, our own family, and so on and so forth, our own kin. Then second, kinism says, the gospel doesn't obliterate those natural affections. What it does is to sanctify them and embrace them. But it remains the case that it's a good and right thing as a Christian to continue to prefer one's own kin. And therefore, third, it's a good thing for Christians and a natural thing to want for Christians to want to preserve their own distinct kind, particularly through association socially, and also, of course, through marriage. And because, a kinist would say, skin tone is quite a good proxy for genealogical heritage. Therefore, it either would be sinful, or some people would back away from that and they'd just kind of fudge it slightly and say unwise for, let's say, a white man to marry a black woman. Maybe you start to see why the thought of this despicable ideology making any progress in reformed circles exercises your pastors a little bit. But the best way to address bad ideas is with good arguments. So let's just go through it and clarify what's wrong with this way of thinking. First, did you notice it's basically a natural law argument? It says certain things are natural affections, and the gospel preserves and sanctifies natural affections. That's a natural law argument, because what it's doing is it's drawing moral conclusions from observations of the world around us. To put it another way, it fails to distinguish between those natural affections which are preserved and those natural affections which are overturned by the gospel. Of course, it's the case that our natural affections, some natural affections, are preserved by the gospel. Like, if you're married and then you become a Christian, before you were a Christian, you really, really loved your wife in a way that was different from how you loved other people, correct? Is that preserved by the gospel? Yes. How do you know? Bible says so. Right? But let me talk to you about other natural proclivities that are most definitely not preserved by the gospel. Do you know what percentage of women in Somalia suffer female genital mutilation? Do you want to know? About 97. In Egypt, it's about 91. These are natural, cultural inheritances. And the argument for kinism works just as well for that as it does for anything else. You start to see there must be something wrong there. And of course, the substructural reason is it's basically a natural law argument. It's not a scriptural argument, and therefore overlooks scriptural teaching, which, for example, and this is another distinct point that's worth highlighting, any ideology that could lead you to the conclusion that it's best to marry people from your nation or your race or your kind just has to be wrong, doesn't it? Like Joseph and Asenath, and Moses and his wife Zipporah, and Boaz and Ruth, and Salmon and Rahab, and Bathsheba and Uriah. I mean, like, any argument that leads you to think that those marriages are unwise, it's like they're all the best marriages in the Bible. Don't you detect that there's something wrong with a way of thinking that talks like that? I just to let you know, I had to do some work on this for a series of talks I gave in the Trinity Reformed Church in Moscow about a year ago. And I spent hours and hours reading the most nauseating kinist literature. One of the writers I read was so concerned by the marriage of Salmon and Rahab, as in the Joshua 2 and Joshua 6 Rahab, that he sought to mount an argument against it. And his argument was that Rahab is actually an Israelite. I'm like, what? She lives in Jericho. She's in Canaan. The argument went like this. Rahab is also the name used in Job chapter 9, Job 26, Psalm 87, Psalm 89. It's a very old Israelite name. So somehow Rahab was actually an Israelite who got displaced and ended up in Canaan. Unfortunately, what the writer failed to recognize is that the Rahab in Joshua 2 is spelt differently from the Rahab in Psalm 87, Psalm 89, Job 9, Job 26. The shady lady of Jericho is Rahab, with a chet in the middle. It's a feminine noun. The Rahav, the sea monster, is a masculine noun. You can tell it's a masculine noun because it's the subject of a masculine participle in Job 26. So to think that Rahab was an Israelite because Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 is the same as the Rahab in the book of Job and the Psalms is about as smart as getting the names Wayne and Jane mixed up, because they kind of sound similar. And that's the impotent foolishness of the exegesis to which kinists will resort in order to try and defend the indefensible. If I had more time, I'd also explain how it misunderstands the nature of culture. You don't lose culture by bringing two different cultures together. You always gain culture. Culture is not like paint, which when you mix black and white, you get gray. Culture is like musical notes, which when you mix them, you get symphonies. There's a theology of culture behind that. Suffice it to say that it's the latest, and in our circles will likely prove the most persuasive form of naked racist ideology to make it onto the Christian scene. And it must be identified and called out and resisted. And we'll do our best to do so. We may need to talk more about this, and if necessary, we will. That explanation has taken a while, and so I'm going to draw this to a conclusion, just to come back to where we were, and just make one more observation. One of the challenges in dealing with this issue of kinism pastorally is it's quite hard to legislate for the heart. It's quite hard to identify how people feel, really feel. And the truth is that prejudicial and stereotyping attitudes are sometimes hard to root out and sometimes are easily hidden. It's quite striking that it's the attitude of the heart that's highlighted towards the end of this passage. Our fathers refused to obey Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. They didn't ever go back there, at least not at that point, but that's where their hearts were. And if there's one lesson for us arising from all of this, perhaps it is just that, to watch our hearts, certainly in relation to those thinly veiled racist ideologies, which I'm afraid are resurfacing in various corners of the American church, but to watch our hearts in relation to the need to be repentant, not to be stubborn, to be soft-hearted before the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious God, we're thankful to you for the grace which we see in Christ, which truly does extend gloriously and wonderfully to every nation under heaven, and even continues to call back unrepentant sinners to repentance. We pray that you would so work in our hearts that we respond with alacrity and joy and zeal to the call to repent whenever and wherever we hear it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.